Banwell Randolph was such a blessing to the body of Christ. In this season, there are very few teachers. You know, some people call them, we call ourselves all kinds of titles. But he's a great teacher of the Word of God. And it's my prayer that we will be blessed. He's been such a blessing to my own life, to our household here, and to the body of Christ at large. He's such a busy man. I missed the ASOM in South Africa. Just before that, he was in Trinidad. The 2 weeks from now, he will be in Tanzania. Such busy people of God. But we are privileged that you can find some time just to be with us. We are fond of you in this country now. We love you. We're looking forward that this will be a yearly thing we can block off in your calendar. We're going to have these meetings every year. And you know, this is the major meeting we have here. So let's put our hands as we welcome Randolph to speak to us today. God bless you. Bless you free.
Well, good morning. And thank you so much for the warm welcome that I've received in coming to Zambia. This is my third visit to the nation. And I've grown to love the people, the land. And thank you so much to Eddie Chancer for the invitation to be with you all over the next few days to minister the word of the Lord. I deeply appreciate the opportunity, and I'm thankful that we are able to share the word of the Lord together. Amen. I bring you greetings from Pastor Thamo Naidu, who is my spiritual father in Christ, and really is sort of the patriarchal fatherly figurehead of a huge household now, which is spanning the globe, of which you are and I am an essential part of. And so I bring you his greetings, his well wishes, and his blessing. I'm here by his blessing. He has blessed us to come, and we don't just travel arbitrarily in the world wherever we go, but we always seek the blessing of our fathers. And so I've come in representation of him and our broader family that we represent. Again, thank you, Eddie, so much to you and your leadership for the opportunity today, just for being with you and to share the word of the Lord with you. I'm excited about this theme of kingdom economics for various reasons, one of which is a few months ago, about 3 or 4 months ago, I had concluded dealing with a particular theme of teachings at our local church and was prepared to wrap it up and go on to something else. At that crucial point, the Lord said to me that I must start to teach on kingdom economics again. And I couldn't understand why, but it came with new commissioning. The Lord says, I now give you an authority to teach on it. I authorize you in the Spirit to teach my global church my principles governing economy within my kingdom. And that enthused my heart, and I started the series back home with our local church, and it's proven to be of great benefit to the body of Christ, both locally and in some parts of the world in which God has graciously afforded us the privilege to travel. Secondly, at last week's School of Ministry, the Apostolic School of Ministry that is hosted by Pastor Thamo, Dr. Seki Govender shared on Zion. Zion is the representation of the perfect church, the mature church, the church that is corporate, the church that is one, church that is thoroughly reflective of all that God is. And he painstakingly laid out various characteristic features of Zion, among which oneness would be a vital part. Everyone say oneness. So how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in oneness. There the Lord commands a blessing, even life forevermore. And he tracked the blessings of Zion throughout the scriptures. One of those blessings is the power to be delivered from poverty. The power to be delivered from poverty will be depictive of anything that is true of a Zion company. He also said, for example, that in Zion there will be no sickness. Right? And there's a scripture in the Old Covenant which says, and of Zion it will be said, there is no one sick there. So divine health would be our portion. Amen. And I really want to encourage us. I heard of Pastor Eddie's daughter's illness, and it troubled my heart. We began to pray even while in South Africa at the moment. We heard about it, and we're trusting God for total healing. Amen. Total healing. Divine health is our portion. And as we move, listen carefully, as the processes of God move to climax, we're going to see certain things that we contended with in the process of our evolution. Now we're going to overcome those things. But we must never ever let our experience define our doctrine. Your doctrine is defined by the word of the Lord. And sometimes where experience contradicts that, we hold true to the word of the Lord at all times. Amen? We hold true to the word of the Lord. So I really want to encourage you that in reference to not only illness for the purposes of our conference here over the next few days, I want to encourage you that it is God's will that you be financially blessed. It is God's will that you be financially free. And I define financial freedom as the ability to pursue God's will no matter the cost associated. If I can make a decision in reference to the pursuit of God's will without reference to budgets or financial constraints, then I am financially free. But if budgets define what I do, I'm still bound by the constraints of a limited budget. I am financially free when I can do the will of God without reference to, undue reference to, the constraining or limiting effects of a budget or limited finances. I want to encourage us that you could do so much more if you had the financial latitude in which to work. Right? Then the will of God becomes pursuable, because finances no longer hinder its pursuit. Yeah? And we're going to need much more money than we have to do the things we need to do for God. Yeah? We are not self-indulgent. We're not after the pursuit of money to simply to enrich ourselves. No, that's not our heart. Greed, covetousness must be taken far away from us. Okay? Even it's required of church elders that they be free from filthy lucre, the love of money, right? It's a requirement for leadership. If you're going to lead anything in God, you have to be free from the love of money. God will give you large volumes of money to steward, but you have to be certain that you are free from its love. You can have money, but money must not have you. Right? You can possess it. It must not possess you. And if your heart, in terms of your character, is free from these things, God will graciously give you the privilege to steward, to be a custodian of large volumes of finance on His behalf, in reference because to the execution of His will, because He knows you will use that to finance His will, to push His purposes. And I'm going to speak to this throughout the week as we move along, but I just want to encourage you today that it is God's will that you move to the next level financially. Amen? It is God's will that you elevate. Otherwise, there's no need to have this conference. If you're happy with where you are, then you might as well leave now. But you've come to be empowered. Hallelujah. Come to be empowered. And there's nothing like the word of the Lord that has the capacity to empower us. Our success in life is because of God's word. The reason why we succeed is because we hold dear to the principles of God's word, and we obey them with all of our hearts. And wherever there is obedience to God's word, there will always come an attendant blessing to that word. Amen. Always come an attendant blessing to that word. Now, I want to just perhaps make some introductory remarks in reference to finances and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is opposite to the world. The world, the cosmos, with its arrangement of things, being determined by the enemy is one domain. When Adam sinned, remember, he did not hand over ownership of the world to Satan. He basically bequeathed the stewardship of the planet over to another realm. Okay? When God gave Adam the earth to steward on his behalf, Adam was not the possessor of the earth. God is still the possessor of heaven and of earth. But the responsibility of stewarding the earth on behalf of God was given to Adam. And so long as Adam abided by certain principles by which God would feed into him daily in the garden, he was then empowered to steward the earth on God's behalf. But once he disconnected from God, his Father, he left his soul wide open to the influence of the domain of darkness or Satan, to influencing with certain principles by which he would then manage or administrate the earth. So the earth still belongs to the Lord. Not so, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But the earth right now is being governed or administrated by principles that are opposite to the purposes of God. Because man bequeathed or handed over that administration, at least to be influenced by the domain of Satan. And now we're living as sons of God. Please listen carefully. As sons of God, we who are saved, we who are sons, we who are in the kingdom of God, we exist in the world, but yet we are not of the world. So we are like dualistic. We are in two realms at the same time. We're in the world, but not part of the world. But our nearest frame of reference, our spatial sphere of reference, is something called the kingdom of God. Everyone say the kingdom of God. Right? Now, the kingdom of God is not an actual kingdom. It's not physical, but it's spiritual, although it has physical effects. Okay? The kingdom is not there or here, Jesus said, but lo, the kingdom of God is within you. So you become a subject of the kingdom of God wherever you are. The kingdom of God, for its manifestation, needs a subject, a vehicle, a conduit, point of reference. And you are that point of reference. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that he translated us out of where? Out from the kingdom of darkness or the domain of darkness. And he translated us or conveyed us, this version says, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So everyone say, we've been translated. It's important for you to understand this, because kingdom economics will not make sense to you if you don't understand these basic things. Right? So he took you out of the world system. He took you out of being governed by satanic principles as you lived your life. He took you out of being using your soul, out of being informed by your spirit as the primary means by which you functioned. And he conveyed. Everyone say conveyed. It's like translocated, transferred. He gave you a visa in the spirit to move states, right? And you left the world. You left the domain of darkness. And he located you or relocated you into something which the scripture calls the kingdom of the Son of his love. Right? So are you kingdom citizens? Right? What is your, please, you must really get this into your spirit. In terms of your mindset, what is your frame of reference in terms of your location in the earth? I'm on the planet. I'm in the world, not of the world. I'm really part of the kingdom of God. There are certain laws, principles, protocols, procedures, processes that are very, very antithetical, opposite to, in diametrically opposed to everything that the world stands for. Right? So the world says to go up, use everybody on your way up, and trample everybody down as you go up. But if you come into the kingdom, the Lord says, humble yourself and the Lord will exalt you. So the way of the world is exactly opposite to the way of the kingdom. If you're in the world and you have an enemy, you are legitimized by worldly standards to hate your enemy. But now you come into the kingdom and you hear things like, love your enemies. Right? Do good to those that hate you and despitefully use you. Okay? So my point is this. Everything in the kingdom of God is opposite to everything that the world stands for. And you're going to make a decision that if I'm part of a kingdom culture, I have to then decide whose principles will predominate in configuring my attitude and behavior on the earth. Remember, I'm on the earth, but there are two realms on the earth. One is called the world with its evil system governed by Satan, and the other is called the kingdom of the Son of His love, of which I am a part of. Okay? Now, the kingdom of God is God's rule. It refers to the right to rule, God's right to rule in the earth, in and through His sons, who are His subjects in the kingdom. Everyone say the right to rule. Come on, say it again. The right to rule. Pastor Thamo taught us this recently, that whenever you think the kingdom of God, you must think the right to rule. In this kingdom, we are a family that come from a specific dynasty, a dynastic order. And the word dynasty is used in reference to kings. So we have a royal line. We have a kingly lineage. We are both kings and priests in the earth. Not so? So in the earth, part of the kingdom, I'm not just a priest, but I'm also a king. Coming out from the line of Jesus Christ, whose lineage can be traced back to David, to Abraham, and who can be traced back to Melchizedek, to whom he honored. So I'm part of a Melchizedek order, a line of kings and priests. And what do kings do? Rule. Tell your neighbor, rule is the family business. We're part of the family, and we are rulers in the earth. Right? The priestly component or the priestly aspect of sons of God has been well prosecuted in the church. The fact that we are all priests unto God is clearly understood and is most commonly accepted as an established biblical truth. But what is not so understood is our kingly nature. Yeah? Do you believe that you're all priests unto God? Yeah? We believe not just in the priesthood of all believers, we believe in the high priesthood of all believers. Because if he was high priest, Jesus was high priest, as he is, so are we in this world. So we know our priestly function, where we can engage God in the heavens, stand before God on behalf of men. When God sees us, he sees every man we represent. And when we go to stand before men, we represent God to men. And we administrate priestly function. Right? To bring redemption, to bring salvation and spiritual immunity to all the communities and people groups that we minister to. Now that is clearly understood. But what is not so greatly understood is our kingly function. Yeah? We are both kings and priests. And as kings in the earth, we express the dominion mandate that God gave to us in Genesis. Remember, he created Adam and Eve in his image, and he gave them, and he blessed them, and he said, have dominion, right? Rule on my behalf. They were to have dominion over all created things except another human being. Yeah? Right? You're not allowed to dominate another human being. You can dominate the earth. You can dominate, and when I say dominate, I'm not speaking in terms of an autocratic, hierarchical dictatorship-style domination. It's simply to express the rule, everyone say rule, the rule of God in reference to what God wants in a specific domain. So our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You can never ever speak of kingdom coming without will being done. Right? Will, say will being done. So as a king in my world, if I'm a school teacher, I'm a king in the marketplace. If I'm a businessman, I'm a king before men. I want to encourage you, don't be arrogant, but do not ignore your kingly nature. Huh? There's a king inside of you. Right? There's a king. John lamented the fact that no one was found worthy in the book of Revelation to break the seals and to open it. Remember? No one in heaven was found worthy. And then one of the elders says, lo, there is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to break the seals and to open the scrolls thereof. And then John said, having turned, I look and I saw a lamb. A lion was announced, but he saw a lamb. The lion has prevailed to break the seals. I looked and I saw a lamb. You see, we are both. There's a lamb and a lion in you. And you must know which nature to bring to the fore as the situation demands it. Yeah? I'm very lamb-like. But there's also a lion that can roar in me. Yeah? But you know, I believe your lion strength is dependent on your lamb quality. The capacity to rule your lion-like nature is dependent on how well you have inculcated the lamb nature in you. Lamb innocence, purity, the substitutionary nature of a lamb. It lives to die, a lamb. It lives to make sacrifice on behalf of others so others can be blessed. All those qualities in you must persist. So Jesus said, I send you how? Like lambs amidst, in the world that is full of grievous wolves. Two systems are clashing. And that the world cannot understand. We are like lambs before them. But they don't know our lamb-like quality is our kingly authority. We stand like lambs. We are humble. We are gracious. Right? But don't underestimate. Yeah? But Paul at one stage said to one of the governors in the book of Acts, blindness for you. He pronounced blindness over a man with great authority. Yeah? But he was a lamb. All I am saying in reference to kingdom economics, please listen to me. I believe kings are going to rise up with great power and great strength. Right? Now, you are both king and a priest. You are not either this or that. You are both this and that. You are both a king and a priest. Every one of you in the earth. And in terms of your kingliness, your kingly quality, I believe God's going to give you the capacity to wield extraordinarily great levels of financial power. It's going to come to the church. It's going to come to sons of God in the house of God. Right? Sons of God in the house of God. And when that does happen, don't let that taint your character. Don't let that take you away from the Lord. There's nothing that makes a man funny like money. Money make you funny, they say. Money can spoil a man. If he comes into it prematurely, the blessing can corrupt because he has not developed sufficient character to steward that. And I think sometimes the Lord withholds blessing because he knows if I bless you with this much too quickly, the thing will kill you. Right? God waits for maturity. And I want to beg the church here in Zambia to fast track your maturity because God knows the more mature you are, the greater your capacity to soberness and great sobriety. Manage and administrate large volumes of money that can pass through your hand, that you will not be contaminated by the power of that thing. Because money is powerful. Ecclesiastes says, and money answereth all things. If you have not developed sufficient character in reference to kingdom lifestyle, the blessing of God will kill you. And what was meant for your breakthrough can signal the start of your breakdown, because you had not developed sufficient character to manage or to deal with that. Amen? So, Dr. Seki jokingly said, if you don't have too great financial means and you are an adulterer in a shack somewhere and God blesses you financially, you just take that adultery to another level. Right? And God doesn't want that. And then sometimes God he waits for you to showcase maturity before he gives you great blessing to steward. Remember that text in Galatians 4? So long as the heir is a child, he has need of tutors and guardians until the time set by the father. So no inheritance is given to the child prematurely. So long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. Okay? So I pray that the child in you will grow up to the son in you. Unto us a child is born, the son is given. In 2 Kings chapter 4, remember? When the Shunammite who built a loft for Elisha, remember? She built a loft for Elisha and he came in regularly and there he would rest. She honored the man of God by building him a loft, right? Placed him above her. She didn't build a basement, she built an upper room. That's signaling how much she honored the man of God in her mentality by putting grace above her. Because grace flows downward. So in her mind, she honored Elisha. And remember, it says that he asked her, what do you want? What do you want? She says, what can I do for you? She says, really nothing. But then he said, no, next year, this time, you will have a son. Remember? So she did not honor the man of God in terms of a giving in expectation or anticipation of something. She did just do it as an expression of her obedience to Christ. Right? A lot of people sow this to get that. You sow this to get that. You sow a car because you want a car. I don't do that. I just sow, full stop. I don't give to get. I don't even give to give. I just give, full stop. And I don't place any expectation on my seed. I allow the Lord to scan my life and let him decide what deficiencies he wants to fulfill. This woman simply honored, and even when the man of God said, now name it, anything, what can I do for you? Based upon the seed that you have sown, your expressions of honor, she said, nothing. He decided, next year this time, you will have a son. Amen? Just give and let God scan your life and let God fill every deficiency. In time, the boy died. Remember, he was a teenager and he died in the field. Remember? He was a lad. Anyone say lad? The lad principle. He was a lad, a young child. He died. He said, my head. He ran to his father. My head. Headache. And he died. And his father said, go to your mother. That's a problematic father for me. Yeah. Do you know there's no indication anywhere in that story that the father honored Elisha? The honor was one-sided. The honor was only from the wife, not from the husband. It's very important for husbands and wives to be on the same page in honor of your spiritual leader. You can't have division in the house where one honors and the other dishonors. Yeah? And even when the, even when crisis hit his house, he did not know how to administrate it. And his wife, when the child died on her lap, remember, she held the boy in the veranda and he died on her lap. What did she do? She sent a servant, go call for the man of God. Right? And he ran, the servant ran towards Elisha and she afterwards. And Elisha sent the servant saying to the woman, is all well with you? Is it well with you, your husband? Is it well with the boys? And what did she say? It is well. Say, it is well. It is well. She said, it is well. It is well with us. And then Elisha sent his staff with his servant to run ahead and to take the boy and to lay the staff onto his stick onto the boy. The staff represents leadership. Stick represents authority of given to a leader. Remember Moses' rod. Right? What do you have in your hand? God said to Moses. That stick will be a symbol of your leadership. That stick will be a symbol of my working in and through you. Remember? Remember Aaron's rod that budded in the Ark of the Covenant. Stick symbolized patriarchal leadership. So Elisha said, take my stick and put it on the boy. The boy did not respond to the stick. He still lay there dead. Right? So the boy is unresponsive to spiritual leadership. It's important for parents to educate your kids in how to honor spiritual leaders. Because in the moment of their own personal crisis, although they are lads and youths, they're going to need to respond to valid and authentic spiritual leadership. I found it a great problem in the church sometimes. It hurts my heart sometimes when young people can look disdainfully upon you as a leader or young kids. And yet their parents are serving God in your house. You have failed to transfer the principle of honor to your peer, to your kids. So that they are unresponsive to authority in the hour in which they need it the most. In the deadness of their lives. So the boy is dead. Elijah comes there and what does he do? He lays on the boy, not so? Face to face, it says, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. And nothing happens. And he gets up and he paces up and down, remember? He paces up and down. This happened 3 times. On the 3rd time, the Bible says, and the lad sneezed. Not so? He sneezed 7 times. This is the perfect sneeze. Sneeze to perfection. Okay. He just sneezed and breath of life came back into him. And Elisha said to the woman, that your child has, go tell the woman, the son lives. Not so? Everyone say the son lives. Wow. See, the child opened his eyes. Just go down a few verses. He called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite, go call her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. The child died, but the son lived. Wow. Immaturity died, but maturity came to the fore. Right? You see, the child in you must die, the childishness, the immaturity, because so long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, but is in need of tutors and guardians. And I think we're living in a day, I said to myself, Randolph, you need to grow up. I'm talking to myself as a leader. It says every childish expression in you must die. The son must come to the fore. Because even financially, as part of your inheritance, to administrate things financially, God's not going to give it to a childish tendency in you. He has to bequeath it to a son. Hallelujah. Now tell your neighbor, grow up. And even those of us who are old and mature, there's still some growing up that we need to do. Not so? This is a never, ever ending process. We grow into him more and more day by day. Amen? Day by day. So, the kingdom of God is diametrically opposed to everything that the kingdom of this world stands for. And you have to make a decision as to what will my point of reference be? I'm living in the earth, but I'm living in two realms simultaneously. You see, the people in the earth, in one respect, don't have the issues you have, because they're living in one dimension. All they know is the world. For example, when you get a salary, for them, it's just their tax that is deducted. For you, it's your tithe, your offerings, maybe first fruit, and your tax. You're living in two countries at the same time. It's like you're part of the world system, part of the kingdom. And both systems want their money. there's like a taxation policy, if you would, in both realms. You see, all kingdoms have economic policies. All governments have economic policies. Now the challenge, you see, if I am not saved, and I get X amount per month or per week, I have no problems paying my tax. Now you want me to be transferred into this kingdom. And when I come here, then the Lord says to me, besides you honoring your local government, honor your spiritual oversight as well. By honoring them with first fruits, tithes, and offerings. And that is where the challenge for the Son of God comes in. And if you don't know God your Father, that He will take care of you if you choose to observe His principles, you will begin to flout spiritual principles relative to finance, because fear is governing you. And the fear of not having enough is governing you. You're going to have to make a decision and say, God, I'm going to prove your principles to be true. I will honor you financially and simultaneously honor Caesar. Wow. Honor my government with paying my taxes. Because Jesus said you must pay your taxes when he was asked to. Right? Whose image is on this coin, he said. They said, Caesar. What did he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he also said, render to God the things that are God's. Right? So for his disciples, for the Pharisees, they had no problem rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, but because they were not committed to God, they held back. But for the sons of God, it's like there's so much expectation on you. You say, God, are you doing your best to keep me poor? Why are all of these principles? But I want to demonstrate to you, it's God's methodology. It's God's way of cutting you off from the world system and making you thoroughly reliant and dependent upon Him and His ability not only to take care of you, but to prosper you in that environment. I have a testimony of, when I started teaching, there was a colleague that had similar training to me, and we qualified almost simultaneously, and he did not believe in tithing. And I believed in tithing. We got about more or less the same salary. And often we would meet and we would have argument about the validity of the tithe. And then a few years passed, about 5 years. And his question to me was, how is it that we are more or less equally qualified, more or less started teaching the same time, but you got the house, big house, you got the car? He said to me, don't tithe, take all your tithe for the whole year and put it into a savings account or retirement annuity. That's what he chose to do. But you know what I proved to him? I proved to him that if you honor God, God takes care of you. It does not make mathematical sense. The sums don't add up. I don't know how this works, but God supernaturally will order blessing for you when you observe His way of doing things. Yeah? So never allow the world system to encroach upon your thinking and you start to wane or to relax spiritual principles, because the world is challenging that position. Your observation of financial principles in the kingdom of God is the way you prove to the world it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, declares the Lord. Right? Because it doesn't make sense. It only makes grace sense. Come on, say grace sense. only makes great sense. Amen. Now, the term Babylon, everyone say Babylon, is often used to describe the world system. And Babylon literally means confusion. Confusion. Remember at the Tower of Babel, they got together and they attempted to build a tower that will reach heaven. When God saw the level of oneness, he decided to confuse their languages so that they couldn't understand each other and the building project could not proceed. Now, the fact that they had oneness isn't commendable in and of itself. Oneness is never commendable when the objective of that oneness is not in keeping with God's purposes. Right? They were ambitious. They wanted to reach heaven. They were using oneness, a good principle, oneness, for a wrong motivation. Right? Good principle for a wrong motivation, and God caused confusion. So Babylon became synonymous with confusion. Right? Mixing. Everyone say mixture. Mixing and mixture and confusion. The word Babil from Babylon also means gate. Gate of the gods. Originally it was intended, and what do gates signify? Access. Gates signify entrance. Gates signify portals in and through which you can go. So Babil, gate of the gods, Babylon will also mean gate of God. It was intended to be a gate through which God can come into the earth. But it degenerated into being a gate for demonic gods. A gate for the realm and the domain of darkness to come in and to impact the world with its principles. So then, what is Babylon for us? Listen carefully. Babylon represents a worldly, political, economic, and even religious system of government that is in direct opposition and contradiction to the spiritual operating system of God's kingdom. So just remember key concepts. Whenever you think Babylon, everyone say worldly. Say political. Economic and religious. So specifically those three aspects, the politics, the finance, and the religious systems in the world represent Babylon if those systems are opposed to the purposes of God governing the operating system of the kingdom of God. Then that's Babylon. And notice, Babylon doesn't have to be only political. It doesn't only have to be economic or financial. It could even be religious. In the church, a whole church could be representative of Babylon if the principles by which that church is governed are opposite or opposed to the purposes of God governing his kingdom. Okay? So we're going to break from Babylon. Not so? Babylon, Babylon, the great has fallen. The prophets and holy apostles would say, right? Babylon must fall. That system must decline. But for it to decline, watch, God has got to set up another system by which he judges that system. You cannot judge a system in the absence of a standard. Yeah? You need a standard to judge error. You need truth to expose error. You can't attack error outside of the standard of truth. Because you've got to show how wrong the error is by pointing to the accuracy in the truth. Not so? So 2 Corinthians 10, I think it says something to the effect, you know, the weapons of our warfare, not 10:4, are not carnal but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ Jesus. Go on to verse 6. And being ready to punish what? All disobedience when? When your obedience is fulfilled. When can you punish disobedience? Only when your obedience is fulfilled. Some versions say when your obedience is complete. So the church cannot punish disobedience until the obedience of the church is full or complete. You cannot judge error unless you portray the right. You have no legal grounds to say you are wrong unless you demonstrate what is right. You, even in courts of law, no judge in a court of law will say to someone found guilty of murder, you are found guilty of murder, if they cannot prove the sanctity of life, because you violated a principle. Okay? You violated the principle. Remember Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, the nation that will be formed from you will be incarcerated for 400 years. Remember? But God said, after 400 years, I will bring them out with a mighty hand. Why? Part of the reason was, God said, because the sins of the Amorite nations would have matured. What determined the timing of the Exodus? What determined the exact time when God would bring Israel out of Egyptian bondage for 430 years? What determined that? Amongst many things, God says, because at that precise time in the earth, the sins of the surrounding nations would have reached climax. You see, the timing of the Exodus wasn't just haphazard. God strategically timed every detail. But you see, he had no right to judge the other nations unless he showed his nation as a standard by which he must judge them. Yeah? So you cannot judge disobedience if your obedience is not complete. He said to Abraham, after 400 years, I will deliver them. But they literally came up out of Egypt after 430 years. Why the 30 years extra when God clearly said in Genesis 15 it will be 400 years? What does 30 represent? Maturity. So God was waiting for maturity to come into the nation. The child must die, the son must live. So when the son comes to the fore, God has got legal basis by which to judge systems of error that are in the world. Yeah? Now listen carefully. In the kingdom of God, God needs a standard to be raised up financially. A standard financially by which he's going to judge every inaccurate expression of finances in the kingdom of darkness. Right? Now, it is sad today that we see so much corruption in church circles financially. Right? So much greed. So much covetousness and so much merchandising of the gospel message. It is rare today to put your TV on to a gospel program and for products not to be sold in reference to money or even the gospel itself. Right? I want to encourage us, we need to raise a standard of accurate and godly financial principles in the kingdom of God. And when God sees that, you're going to see the shaking that Pastor Eddie read about in Haggai 2. God's going to shake systems. God did say that the silver and gold is mine. Right? I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake systems. Now listen carefully. If you go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving, say we are receiving. The tense there is present continuous. Not have received, we are receiving. The kingdom is an ever-evolving reality. It always comes. So Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, you must pray, thy kingdom come. Every time you pray it. We know it has come. It is coming and will yet come. It has both past, present, and future elements to it. So this text is saying this reality of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God again? Say the rule of God. Right? The right to rule. The kingdom does not come unless it has subjects in and through which it comes. The kingdom of God is within you, and God rules in and through you. And this text says, therefore, in fact, let's read from verse 22, just to get the context. From verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? The church. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And according to Revelation 21, the heavenly Jerusalem is the bride of Christ coming out from God, from heaven, as a descending reality. So all of these terms depict the church. Mount Zion is the church. The city of the living God is the church. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church. To an innumerable company of angels, both celestial and, I believe, leaders that are angels. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's we who we are, who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, where is that quoted from? Haggai 2, we read it this morning. Right? Pastor Eddie read, God said, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is commenting on something Haggai has said. And he says, do you remember God said, I'm going to shake things? There's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. I'm going to shake governments. I'm going to shake politics. I'm going to shake climatological systems. I'm going to shake weather patterns. I'm going to shake weather systems, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes. There's one in Mexico that we read now yesterday. Right? There are tsunamis, cyclones. We've never heard of cyclones in South Africa. We had one last week, a mini one. That hit my part of the world. Okay, we got up to trees. It's never been. What's happening? God is shaking things. God is shaking the earth. But if you read here, verse 27, it says, now this yet once more indicates a removal of those things that are being shaken as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is the intent of the shaking? That those things that must be removed will be removed, so that those things but must remain shall remain. And then he says something peculiar in verse 28. Therefore, since we are what? Since we who are sons of God, we're in the earth, part of the shaking, but we are in two realms. We are in the world, not part of the world, part of a kingdom. It says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The only unshakable thing in the earth right now is something called the kingdom of God. When God shakes systems, the kingdom of God will remain stable. When God shakes governments, nations, the kingdom of God will remain stable. And I want to encourage you, it says here, let us have grace. Grace is going to be a key component that makes you unmovable when God shakes systems in the earth. Grace in the kingdom, right? By which we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is, with the next verse, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, listen carefully. If I am to be part of a kingdom that is unshakable, if God's going to shake things to remove things that can be removed, I must make sure I'm living in a realm that cannot be removed. You cannot live in a realm called removal when God starts to shake things. You've got to make sure that you are immune, that you will be preserved, you and your family, and the purpose of God in you. And the only way to ensure that is to ensure that you're part of the kingdom. Now, the fact that you are saved, yes, you are part of the kingdom. But there are many people serving God, but do not inherit the kingdom. That's a different economy. I don't have time to teach that here. But we've got to come into inheritance in the economy. Okay? Jesus delineated three levels of kingdom appropriation. Seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, and inheriting the kingdom. Now, that's the third. I want to live at the third level. Right? I want to inherit the kingdom. And there are certain principles in God's word that God laid out, and maybe if we get time later on, I'll speak to it, concerning how do we inherit the kingdom. Part of your inheritance in the kingdom would be to live by kingdom principles, to live obediently to the will of the Lord, okay, to God's will. Now, in Matthew 11:28, I think I shared this with you before, but I need to just say it for the record. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what?" So what must you do to get this rest, according to this verse? What's the prerequisite? Say, come. That's the only thing. He said, come. If you come, I give. You come to me, I give. Right? And you will get rest. If you labor and are heavy laden, if you come to me, I will give you rest. Now that, I believe, is a rest for your spirit. Because you've come to Jesus. The person of Jesus. Everyone say, I will give. So it's the person giving you rest because you simply came. You've come. But in the next verse, it speaks of another kind of rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Everyone say, learn. In the first verse, he said, come. But now that you've come, learn. If you learn after you come, it says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. There's a rest that I won't give you, that you must find. In verse 28, I give you rest because you came. That's rest for your spirit. But once you come into the kingdom, if you choose to learn principles and you obey them, you find rest. And I believe that's a rest for your soul. Verse 28, rest is given to you from the person of Christ to your spirit because you've come. In verse 29, the principles of Christ give you rest for your soul. The person of Christ gave you rest for your spirit. Verse 28, but verse 29, the principles of Christ, if you learn them, make you successful. Person of Christ will save you. Principles of Christ will make you wealthy. Person of Christ will save you. Principles of Christ will make you successful. What we're finding is many people come into the kingdom and they're still struggling because they got rest for the spirit but no rest for the soul because they failed to learn principles. Right? And throughout this week, I'm saying all of these things as pure introductory remarks to frame our thinking, because we're going to talk about principles, financial principles. And if you are in the kingdom and you say, wow, God, I'm in the kingdom, this is too hard for me, let me rather go back to the world, then you'll fail to find rest for your soul. And 3 John verse 1 and 2 says, beloved, I pray above all things that you prosper and be in good health. How? Just as your soul prospers. Right? Prosperity in all other respects is conditional upon the degree to which your soul is prospering. Soul prosperity. I call it soul prosperity. Soul prosperity is the key to every other kind of prosperity. If you can be prosperous in your soul, you'll be prosperous in every other domain. Now, in closing, I'll come back to this verse later. Think about Israel and the rest of the nations around about them. God said to Israel, while other nations work 7 days a week, you must only work for six. Every other nation can work 7 days a week. You only work for six. Now, if you and Israel, wouldn't God think you must change that economic policy? It was an economic policy, by the way. Because if we work the extra day, we will make more. But God says, no, I don't want you. I want you to rest and to work from rest. Right? You rest on the seventh day. And then God said to them, every seventh year, you let the land rest. You work for 6 days. The seventh year, you leave for rest. So not only are you letting the land and yourself rest every seventh day, but in a six-year cycle, you let the seventh day, the seventh year also to rest. And then God said to them, whenever you harvest, don't harvest everything. Leave some behind for the orphan, for the widow, for the stranger. Leave some in the corners of your field, okay? So that you don't reap all of it for yourself. Then he said to them, you can only own a slave for 7 years, but you must give him the option of being released from you after that. If you're a businessman, God said, you must say to God, Lord, you're trying to take all my employees away from me, my employees, right? All my workers. God, you're doing everything in your power to keep me poor. Right? This doesn't sound like a good economic policy, right? Then God says, if anybody owns you anything, in the seventh year, all debt is cancelled. How is that for an economic policy for Zambia? Right? All your debts cancel in the seventh year. And never mind that. After seven cycles of 7 years, in the 50th year, the same principles apply in the Jubilee year. God said, any land sold must be returned to the rightful owner. All debts cancel, all slaves go free. Okay? Besides all of this, God says, whenever you harvest, you honor me with the first fruit. You give me a tithe and a whole range of offerings as I tell you. And if there's building projects in my kingdom, like Solomon's temple or David's tabernacle, I expect you, my people, to finance it. Now, you might be an Israelite and you're thinking, wow, what a tough economic policy. Yeah? You mean my buddy in the other nation that doesn't know you, he's working 7 days a week? I must work six and rest. In the seventh year, I mustn't do any business, mustn't work the land. I must even let my slaves go free, give them the option. I can't even harvest everything. I must leave some behind for the stranger and the widow. On top of that, you want me to honor you with a tithe, an offering of first fruits? Huh? The 50th year, this must also happen. You might be thinking, God, your ways are above my ways. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. But you know what God was trying to teach Israel? If you do things my way, I will demonstrate to you that you will lend to other nations and you will not borrow from them. That's exactly what God said. You see, economic principles will challenge you. It takes great faith and courage to obey economic laws in God's kingdom economy. But the thing is designed for your benefit. Listen to what God said, Deuteronomy 15 and verse 5. If you only listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all the commandment which I am commanding you today. Verse 6. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. One last verse of scripture before we break. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1. It shall come to pass if you diligently, everyone say diligently, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. This was God's intent for them. That is why I want to encourage you to the carnal man or to the natural man, spiritual principles do not make rational sense. You might think this is too tough. You know why I believe part of the motivation why God expects us to to give in ways that we do is to wean us off dependence on natural things so that He solely is our dependability. He wants to take our eye off unduly, when we unduly lay great store by our jobs, our skills, our talents, and the recruitment of income from workplaces and or our businesses, when God says to us, like He did Israel, now you honor me by releasing those finances to my kingdom. He's trying to teach us not to depend on these things, but to depend on Him. And I want to encourage you, I have found the moment that I accepted God's economic policy, God's economic principles, I have been all the more richer. Can't explain it, but the more I give, the more I give. The more I give, tell your neighbor, the more I give, the more I give. I become a pipeline. I become a conduit. It flows through me. Right? And the amount that flows through me is not dependent on what I do. It's supernatural. God says, it's the only time in the Bible God says, prove me, Yahweh, declares the Lord. Test me in this, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you will not have room enough to contain it. Financial breakthrough is not an event. It's a result of a process. If you're waiting for some event, it's not going to happen. God places money alongside the path of financial obedience. God's going to bless what you obey. Yeah? What you do. And I want to encourage you, I will share in the next session on some level of empowerment by which you can employ to obey these principles. Because as a man, you can't, right? As a human, this is hard, God. I have to work at my budget. What you are expecting of me is going to kill me. You might say, like the Israelites, are you really wanting to do everything in your power to keep me poor compared to other nations? No. If you do it my way, I will ensure you will actually lend to them and you will not borrow from those other nations. Amen? So everyone say God's way. Say God's kingdom. Amen. Let's break here and then we'll continue again. God bless you. Amen.
Well, thank you, Randolph, for that.